Thank you, Victoria, and thank you for doing all of the introductions, which makes life a little bit easier here. But let us now, let us pause and place ourselves in the presence of the Lord, and we have our prayer for this convocation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O Holy Spirit, you who first kindled in the hearts the joy of the gospel, renew that same joy in those who are preparing for this convocation of Catholic leaders. Inflame the hearts of our bishops and their diocesan legations, leaders of national organizations and movements, clergy, religious, and laity, all who make this great event, and Catholic leaders across the United States. Move us to welcome the word of life in the depths of our hearts, and respond to the call of missionary discipleship. O Holy Spirit, transform our hearts and enable us to enter into the perfect communion that you share with the Father and the Son. Mary, star of the new evangelization, pray for us. Amen. Well, dear brothers and sisters, or I think it's probably more appropriate to say, dear evangelizing disciples, since that's the whole purpose of this convocation. The title of our convocation, or the title that gives focus to the idea of this radical call to missionary discipleship. And this particular session, which speaks about illuminating the landscape and the challenges that we face as we try to implement Evangelii Gaudium. The charge has always been the same from the very beginning. You will be my witnesses. That's the charge then and now. Yet the context changes. The context of living out that challenge changes from year to year. It changes, in fact, today with great rapidity because of the ease of social communication to change the focus of people's thinking so very quickly. So we must be very much aware of the context of our effort to proclaim the gospel. And the widest context that we recognize today is the call to the new evangelization. We go back all the way to Blessed Paul VI, who in Evangelii Nuntiandi gave that extraordinary quote that we all are so familiar with. Modern man listens more willingly to witnesses than to teachers, and if he listens to a teacher, it's because the teacher is also a witness. And he called us to begin rethinking how we present the faith, so that it becomes an engagement on the part of the recipient of the message. St. John Paul II announced the call to the new evangelization and described it as a proclamation of faith that is new in ardor, method, and expression. And Pope Benedict XVI, in order to implement that more fully, called for a synod on the new evangelization. And in the course and context of that synod, reminded all of us that it's the kerygma that we have to get back to. He said on several occasions, but certainly in that final concluding talk, why do we make the proclamation of the faith so complex? Why do we say it in words that people don't understand when the kerygma itself is quite simple? And Pope Francis has taken on the challenge of the new evangelization. And here is, I believe, his great contribution. He's reminded us that it is the call given to every disciple. We're all supposed to be evangelizing disciples. What's unique in the task we have today? What's the unique context for this personal effort to be a witness to Jesus Christ? The first great environmental context that throws itself in our face, that thrusts itself upon us, is the secularism. I have to tell you, I was very surprised during that 2012 synod when representative after representative, Bishop, Cardinal, lay auditor spoke about the secularization. I probably tended to think of it as a Western problem, but bishop after bishop said, no, no, this is sweeping across the entire globe. The process of secularization that tends to reduce faith and therefore church to the sphere of private, personal opinion. And once it has done that, it's very, very comfortably brushed it aside from any further influence on the culture in which we live. It's in this situation and against this background that we recognize the world definitely needs some objective point of reference. Individuals need some objective point of reference. It's precisely that that Christ brings into the world. I'm the way, I'm the truth. He came into this world to bring us the truth. And so when we talk about context, we have to recognize that around us is a strong and very, very virulent form of challenge to us, the secularism and the relativism. You all may recall when Pope Benedict visited our country and spoke to the bishops of our country, he said the reason it's so challenging to proclaim the gospel is because of the hurdles, and then he listed them: secularism, materialism, individualism, and relativism. They're the hurdles. We have to get over those if we're even going to be heard. But among the faithful, there's also this demographic we need to be aware of. We're told that the landscape of catechesis is greatly changing, and in this country, according to the most recent Pew study, one out of every three Catholic adults in the United States, together with one out of almost every three people in the United States under 30, claim to be nuns. No religious affiliation. Now, it's one thing to say that this is widespread. It's another thing to say it's also almost the same demographic among our own people who should be with us, our own baptized and sometimes confirmed. The recent meeting with our catechetical leaders in our conference and the USCCB's Committee on Evangelization and Catechesis, at that meeting, we together with catechists all over the country have recognized that the catechetical methodologies in the past have focused on student learners. And we need today to be very much focused on the transmitters of the faith. It's not just that students have to be provided information. We need to be, if we're going to be evangelizing disciples, if we're going to create this world that will take on the challenge of the secularism and the relativism, if we're going to take on the challenge of all of those who have drifted away, we're going to have to be able to have parents, teachers, catechists, priests, religious, bishops, all who are not just providing information, but are actually trying to engage the student in the encounter with Christ. Now, there's another more positive assessment of our situation. While it's true we have this negative background of the secularism and the drifting away from the faith, we described it in the context of the 2012 Evangelization Synod as the tsunami that just washed away in 20 years, all those pillars of our common communal understanding: marriage, family, common good, objective right and wrong, just wiped away in the consciousness of so many of the people and certainly the opinion makers in our nation. But there's also a very positive dimension, and that is that in the church, and that's why we're having this convocation, in the church there's the awakening of the full understanding that everyone, bishops, religious, p- parents, teachers, catechists, priests, everyone has to be actively engaged now in passing on not just the context of the faith, not just the content of the faith, but the experience. And it's this landscape change that I think says to us, as those who would be engaged in passing on the faith, we need to be as much evangelists as we are catechists. And the two go together. I thought it was a sign in our own Conference of Bishops that years ago we named the Committee on Evangelization and Catechesis. Every once in a while, we bishops get a little ahead. And this was an example of understanding where we have to go, where we need to go. There's also an increased recognition, and this is something that I think we all have to deal with, and that is that perhaps the handmaiden to catechesis today is apologetics. We have to be able to provide the young people who are coming along, whom we are trying to invite into the experience of Jesus, into the lived experience of his church, into the sacramental experience of grace, and therefore some of the content of the faith in the creed, we have to be able to provide them an understanding of why this makes sense. We're reminded in Peter's letter, always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you for the reason for your hope. And that's, I think that's where we are today. My brothers and sisters, today we need calmly, serenely, and confidently to announce the good news, aware that as Pope Francis has so beautifully put it, the Holy Spirit is our traveling companion. That has to be our starting point. We have to recognize we're not doing this on our own, that being open in prayer and being open to the sacramental experience of the church, being open to that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit who is our traveling companion, who makes it possible for us to engage. My brothers and sisters, in whatever undertaking we do at this convocation, let us always be mindful as well that we have a touchstone. We have a touchstone for the authenticity of what we're teaching, especially when we are moving into an engagement mode. Our Holy Father, Pope Francis, asks us to be prepared to go out, to encounter, to engage, to accompany. But when we're out there, we also know we have a point of reference that validates everything we're trying to do. You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That we have as our great consolation, the successor to Peter, whatever his name. And I was thinking not too long ago in talking with some of my seminarians that I have a longer list of names to remember than they do, of all of those successors to Peter, whether it was Pius or John or Paul or John Paul or Benedict or Francis, our touchstone. Where would we go? You have the words of everlasting life. And so, my brothers and sisters, as we take on this daunting task, we don't need to be daunted at all. We don't need to be discouraged at all. We have the message. We have the challenge. You will be my witnesses. And we have all that we need to be able to do that. As the Pope reminded us, the Holy Spirit is our traveling companion. And we will simply go out and do what the Church has done from the very beginning. We're going to accept that command, you will be my witnesses, and we're going to know, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's what we bring. That's our message. We're verified in the church, always touching that rock, knowing that we're simply going to carry on the mission that is our privilege, simply to proclaim once again, as the church has proclaimed for 20 centuries, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Thank you.
Thank you, Your Eminence, for the tremendous remarks and the sweep of really the last 40 years of teaching with regard to evangelization in a very compact, it's a good thing we're recording this, because this is really something that can be sent out, because I think sometimes people think there's a discontinuity at times, but notice the continuity and the Holy Spirit permeating it all. We want to welcome you. Again, I'm Father Frank Donio from the Catholic Apostolate Center, and I'll be moderating our conversation as we come together. I'd like to now have the panelists introduce themselves and to speak just for a moment about what they're passionate about with regard to this topic. So, Dr. Sri.
All right. So, I'm Edward Sri, and I teach at the Augustine Institute, and I was really excited to be tasked with this panel to examine Chapter 2 of Evangelii Gaudium, the crisis of communal commitment. And I'm excited to look into how this isn't a section about public policy or ecclesial policy. It's actually more of a personal challenge on two levels I'm going to focus on. And that's what are the implications for our work in catechesis? We're going to see the significant implications. It cannot be business as usual, that we have to go out and meet the new cultural environment where it's at. Secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, we're going to look at the second half of this chapter where Pope Francis makes it very personal. It's like an examination of conscience for all of us involved in the work of evangelization. The problems aren't just out there, but just by living and breathing in this secular, materialistic, individualistic, relativistic culture, we even good, devout, spirit-filled evangelizers have taken in some of the culture, and that sometimes inhibits the way we work together, the way parish teams go about the work of evangelization, and we set up our own hindrances and obstacles, and the Pope challenges us on that, and so we'll look at that as well.
I'm Sister Marie Colby. I chair theology at Silver Lake College. Thank you. No, I need the mic really close is what needs to happen. Is this better?
Yeah. Yes.
Thank you for that. People who know me well know that I need to be coached with mics, so thank you. I'm Sister Marie Colby Zamora. I chair theology at Silver Lake College in the Diocese of Green Bay. And when asked about, you know, what is my passion relative to the new evangelization, the formation of youth in the ability to meet the Lord Jesus, receive his mercy, and love the church in whom, through whom we receive this mercy. In a nutshell, this would be my passion. And if I could say this in another way, I think part of my passion, as expressed beautifully in Evangelii Gaudium, would be to help the youth with whom I'm entrusted to discover that baptism really does change everything about my person and my life. Baptism changes everything. And you can even feel the passion coming forth here, because if we can't receive that seed, the baptismal seed planted in us, that eternity planted in us, if we can't really figure out what that is and live that, I think we're probably, as the Pope points out, this is a huge challenge. So that in a word would be my passion.
Thank you. I'm Petro Quilli from Franciscan University in Steubenville. Delighted to be in the United States. As you could tell, I'm not from Texas. And it's lovely to be here. There's so many wonderful things, obviously, in Evangelii Gaudium. The phrase missionary discipleship, I think, it's two words. And I think my passion is about how the two words fit together. In other words, like new evangelization is about ourselves becoming well-formed. And who forms us? God himself. And what Evangelii Gaudium gives us is a spirituality for ongoing conversion for ourselves as those who are called to be missionaries. And if you like, my passion is how God trains us, how God forms us day by day in what Pope Benedict called permanent evangelization. Because, you know, we often use the phrase from maintenance to mission, but maintenance is the Blessed Trinity. We are maintained by him. We remain trained by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit every day for our task. That's what enables us to join the mission of the Blessed Trinity. And so how we understand that and how we bring together those two dimensions of being formed and forming others, I think Evangelii Gaudium has an enormous amount to teach us.
My own passion is just the great conversation that is going on now within the church about missionary discipleship, partially because I come from a spiritual tradition of St. Vincent Pallotti, who lived in the first half of the 19th century in Rome, and he believed that everybody was called to be an apostle. And really, apostle and missionary disciple are very similar, a follower of Christ who is sent. And so this conversation, including the convocation, is a tremendous opportunity. And so I'm very passionate about that aspect and how our bishops are leading us into a deeper conversation with regard to this. So we'll now turn to Dr. Sri to unpack more what he mentioned a few moments ago.
Okay, so I think we could look at chapter 2, this crisis of communal commitment, in two halves. There's section 1 and section 2. That's how it's actually divided. Section 1 is articles 52 through 75. And in this first half, he examines the challenges in our secular world, this rise of individualism. It's something he unpacks right at the beginning of Joy of the Gospel in Article 2. At the very beginning, he talks about how, as we're so focused on self, we don't have room to serve the needs of our neighbor, to serve the poor, to hear the voice of God. And he really goes after that here in this in Chapter 2. As he examines some of the things His Eminence described, that idea of secularism, this individualism that makes us not aware of the needs of our brothers and the culture of exclusion we've built. We shun our responsibility to the poor. He also talks about this consumerism, what are we defined by how much I consume. That's what many people are just shaped in their lives today to think that. He also emphasizes relativism and individual rights and individual freedom that's more important than any kind of reference point or truth that's out there to guide us. He also talks about the breakdown of marriage and family and efforts to redefine marriage and family life. So he's looking out at the culture, and I think practically for us in catechesis, I'm often reminded of something that the General Directory for Catechesis brings out. And I'll just ask you this question. Are there any gardeners in the room here? Any people that like gardening? My mom was an amazing gardener from Italy, but that did not pass on genetically to me. And when I moved to Colorado 11 years ago, I bought a home that had these amazing raspberry plants all over the place. And I was so excited. We're seeing all these fresh berries coming out. But then later in the summer, my raspberry plants weren't doing well. So I figured, well, it's really dry. They must need water. So I started watering, and it didn't really help. And I started a double-a-day water treatment plan, every morning, every night. And it's still, they were struggling, turning brown. And finally it dawned on me what the real problem was. The problem was not so much they needed more water. They needed water. But there was something called bindweed attacking my plants. I don't know if you know what bindweed is, but I that parable about the weed that chokes the plant has new meaning for me. and there was a whole network of these weeds wrapping around, literally choking the life out of my plants. And I think it's the General Directory for Catechesis tells us in our work in catechetics, we have to be mindful of the soil in which the seed of faith is landing. We have to be mindful of the soil. It's not enough to plant seed and to give water. We have to be mindful of the soil. And I think Pope Francis, in this first half of chapter 2, is emphasizing these cultural weeds that are out there, that if we don't address, it will choke the life of faith in the people we serve, whether it's in our homes as parents or in our Catholic schools or in our parishes and catechesis. It's not enough today to just do good, faithful, orthodox catechesis. We must do that, surely. Follow the catechism. Amen. But we've got to do more. We have to do more. It is not business as usual. If all we do is pass on effectively, there's 12 apostles, 10 commandments, 7 sacraments, 3 persons of the Trinity, that faith today is going to have almost zero chance of surviving given the cultural environment in which we're living. That's just true today. And that's why so many parents or even catechists see, well, these people, I formed them, and now what happened? Well, how come they're not faithful anymore? So we need to, in our catechesis, be very culturally minded and address those cultural weeds that Pope Francis brings about, that His Eminence mentioned, that Pope Benedict brought to our attention, we have to address those specifically. So for example, I'll just give a couple examples to add flesh to that. When we're teaching about the church today, we want to talk about Peter and the papacy, or we want to talk about the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And that's all fine, but we need to address a more fundamental question that our people have today, and that is, why do I need a church? Why do I need it? I mean, I believe in God. I'm a good person. I'm spiritual. Why do I need a church? That's where our people are, and I've had many pastors and catechists tell me that people showing up in our parishes are very different today than they were 10, 20 years ago. And we have to address those questions. Or, for example, when we're teaching on some moral topic, whatever it is, whether it's pro-life issues or care for the poor, social justice, or the definition of marriage, whatever the issue is, we can't just go after that moral issue because there's a whole baggage that people are bringing, a whole worldview that they're bringing that's shaped by our relativistic world, relativism. They're just assuming that there is no truth. They're assuming relativism. It's not something they've been really thought through. It's just the air they breathe. So young people today, growing up, anyone in their 20s, 30s, 40s, they're just assuming, well, there is no truth, or that's your truth, or that's the Catholic truth, or this is some random rule from your religion. And so it's very important that if we're going to be effective in sowing the seed of faith and helping that faith to grow and to nurture, that we actually are addressing these things. I liken it to, inoculation, you know, when you give your kids those shots. You know, they oftentimes get a little sense of what a future disease might look like. Are we doing that effectively in our catechesis? Are we addressing those cultural weeds? Now, the other half of the document, and this is just utterly fascinating, I think, is after Pope Francis is going after all these problems in the world, all these isms, then all of a sudden, Article 76, he changes the tone, and he expresses his own personal desires. Like, he opens up his soul a little bit and says, This inspires me to overcome selfishness in my own life, and I want to give more fully of myself for the work of evangelization. And you're reading that, going, well, wait, that's a major shift here. And then he goes on in Article 77, he says, all of us, if we're honest, all of us are affected by the present culture. And I think this is the part that I really consider to be the most challenging now. What many of my friends have called an examination of conscience for us who work in the work of evangelization. How much have we taken in this kind of inward turn, this concern about self? How much are we thinking of self, and how much are we really thinking of souls in the service of evangelization? And of course, all of us have good motives and intentions, but many times, as we know, our motives are mixed. And this is a great thing to take to prayer. And I know many parish staffs have spent time prayerfully examining their own lives on these points. So briefly, the Pope here identifies, I think there's maybe five key things he gets us to really want us to consider more. And this was very challenging even in my life, I will say. One, I call it the identity crisis. He says, do we see our work as truly about mission, or how much do we sometimes view it as a job? You know, in other words, if it's a mission, we should be, like Vatican II says, on the lookout, especially those of us that are laity, on the lookout for opportunities to share the gospel. We're just looking for chances, souls to share the faith with. Is that our approach? Or are we sometimes on the lookout for me, my own interest, what's going to be easy for me, comfortable for me, what's going to advance my career, new projects, that might mean more work. How do we view that? He talks about another point, acedia, which isn't inactivity, but shrinking from the effort and the sacrifices necessary for friendship with God and the work of evangelization. And he says, sometimes we can be too attached to our own projects and maybe afraid of trying new initiative, trying new approaches, because what if I fail, or what if my pastor disagrees with me, or, you know, what if I'm criticized for this? And sometimes that keeps us from the work of evangelization. But there's, again, a lot of self in that and not really thinking of evangelizing souls. He talks about pessimism, criticism, or cynicism, where, the culture is so bad, you know, none of these programs are going to work. You know, we have a year of faith, we have a year of mercy, all these things just don't really do much. And we can be very cynical, but sometimes that's an excuse for doing the hard work of evangelization. He also talks about spiritual worldliness and the division we have when we're at war with one another. We can explore these more perhaps in the Q&A, but I think that section there I find most moving, most challenging.
Sister. So this is a perfect segue, because the first point that I wanted to speak to has to do is precisely with that section on spiritual worldliness. It's paragraphs 93 to 97 in Evangelii Gaudium, if you have it with you. The title of that section caught my attention because of the juxtaposition of those two words, spiritual and worldly, together. We tend to think that if I'm spiritual, I'm not going to be worldly, and if I'm worldly, I'm not going to be spiritual. And yet, Pope Francis is speaking to a spiritual worldliness, which, oh, okay, so if I'm saying I'm spiritual, maybe I need to pay attention to this. Okay. So he summarizes in paragraph 93 what he says, and I'm going to let Pope Francis speak a little bit here. Spiritual worldliness hides behind the appearance of piety and even love for the church. On the surface, spiritual worldliness appears to seek the Lord's glory, but in reality, it only seeks human glory and personal well-being. So as I was really reflecting on this, I was moved to the letter, St. Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, sarx is the word that Paul uses there. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of flesh, sarx. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It seems to me that one of the obstacles to receiving my baptism as a reality that changes everything about my life, okay, is an understanding of texts like this in a moralistic key. We read this in English. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. And those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. And so if I'm reading this in a moralistic key, I think, okay, well, I'm not supposed to sin anymore. So I got the list in my head of all my sins that I got to give up. And as soon as I've given all those up and all of the spiritual athletics that I do that, I'm living life in the Spirit. Or I got this list of rules that I'm supposed to keep. And as soon as I keep all those rules, I'm living in the Spirit. Sounds Pelagian to me. And it sounds Pelagian to the Pope, in fact. Okay. What the Pope says here, I'm just going to read. Yeah, it leads to a Pelagian approach to Christian life and existence. The Pope speaks of this. He calls it anthropocentric immanentism. Okay. It seems that if we're going to overcome this kind of a moralistic reading of Paul and get to what Pope Francis is trying to get us to get at, we need to overcome, we need to read this in a wider key. We need to understand that Paul is getting at more than just the commission of sinful acts. He's not just saying I have to avoid certain sins. What Paul is getting at is the assumption of a mentality that does not include my baptism at all. That I consider myself a creature like every other creature on the face of the earth, and I have not even included in the equation that baptism has in fact changed everything. I see myself as individual, not person. If I understood myself to be person, baptized person, I understand myself to be inherently before the get-go, in relation to everybody in the room, everybody in the world, and most especially by baptism, I've been inserted into relation with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from the get-go. I don't build communion. It's not like I'm an individual outside and I build the communion. If I'm baptized, I'm in communion, period. So ecclesial communion is a whole lot deeper than me making all the right choices kind of athletically to make everything work. But ecclesial communion is a deep mystical reality in which I exist. It's the water I swim in. It's the air that I breathe. Point of departure. That if we can't recover this point of departure, we're kind of wasting our time. So that's the first point I wanted to... I call this a sarx-minded worldview. A sarx-minded worldview where I'm all I got. I'm all alone. I'm the individual. I got to make or break it. And if I don't make... If it's broken, it's because I did it. And if it's made, it's because I did it. In this kind of a worldview, everybody is enemy to me, including God. Everybody is enemy to me, including God. We don't say this to ourselves, But this can be how we inherently understand God. Now, how is this an obstacle to recovering baptism is changing everything? Well, if God's an enemy to me, even if I don't say he's an enemy to me, if I'm like, okay, making sure I do all the right stuff so that he's not going to be on, I'm not going to be on his bad side, there's no joy in this. Where's the joy of looking into the face of my Father who loves me? Those of you who have children know the love of the infant looking back at you, reflecting the love and the joy in your face. It is, yeah. I've seen the pictures of my nieces and nephews. It is a joyous smile, and I know that on the other side of that joyous smile is mom or dad. That's only possible in relation. If I see myself as person, I see myself as individual, I'm dead before I get started. So this, I call this a Sark's-minded worldview. We apply this, we live this Sark's-minded worldview, even in the completion of our religious obligation, in the spiritual life. We approach the spiritual life in a Sark's-minded world, which is crazy. But I think that's what Pope Francis is getting at when he's talking about spiritual worldliness, which really, like Dr. Sri, I was very convicted by these paragraphs. How often do we approach going to Mass, going to confession, saying the rosary? I mean, all of the holy days of obligation. How much of this is about meeting the Lord Jesus for real, for real, for real? And how much of this is about making sure that Father saw me in the pew so that everybody knows that I'm not a mortal sinner, so that when I go to communion, that... You know, it's really deadly and awful. In fact, the Pope has some really powerful words in this regard. He calls it I'm not going to hunt for them here. I'm just going to keep in the conversation. You hunt for them in the paragraphs, okay? He calls it just a terrible danger, okay? The third point that I think the Pope is cognizant of, he speaks about this privatized lifestyle that can... Oh, well, he speaks about... Okay, anyway, no. The third point, so we got Sark's-minded worldview. I got a Sark's-minded worldview applied to the spiritual life, okay? And then the third point that I think he speaks to kind of throughout, Jesus is life. Jesus is life. Jesus is way, truth, and life. But the gospel is life and power. When in a Sark's-minded view, we reduce evangelizing to the teaching of things that need to be taught and measured, we rob the gospel of its life, which is to kill the gospel. Which is, so what is Jesus? John, I came, Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it to the full. I'm the last of the baby boomers. I was trained in a world. Here's how you learned. You learned the definitions, then you applied the definitions. The Grey's Anatomy generation, which is practically everybody after me, does not work that way. They do not. Life is point of departure for Grey's Anatomy, and experience is point of departure for Grey's Anatomy. And we can rail about how awful Grey's Anatomy, some of the situations in Grey's Anatomy are, but Grey's Anatomy's onto something. Life. Love. Second chances. One of the most, I was watching Grey's Anatomy a couple of, because I discovered, oh my gosh, this is the generation I need to this is the generation I need to evangelize. One of the characters in Grey's Anatomy, just, I'm on in session in season 3, I think, okay, or 4, or whatever. This is my culture school. It was tragic. This young woman says, I used to believe in God and heaven and hell. And she says, now I believe in love. What have we done? if this young woman doesn't, if the first message hasn't been God is love, and not message, but experience, I want to take these two men by the arms and experience God is love. Okay. So this is my reflection on Evangelii Gaudium.
Doctor. That was a very hard act to follow. But I'll take her by the arm. Thank you, sister. If I just start with the cultural reference point, this is back from England. Many of you, of course, read C.S. Lewis. Very few people know that his mentor and the person he followed most, he always said, first baptized his imagination, was somebody called George MacDonald. In his day, he was as well known as Dickens and so on, but he was a Christian through and through in all his writings. He read about 40 novels. And he's got this very beautiful, simple passage, just a few lines, just describing, if you like, the problem we're facing. It's just about a father in a home. He was more and more for himself, and thereby losing his life. Dearly as he loved his daughter, he was, by slow fallings away, growing less of a companion, less of a comfort, less of a necessity to her, and requiring less and less of her for the good of his existence. We wrong those who are near to us by becoming independent of them. God himself would not be happy without his son. Now that's, if you like, I think that's a sort of summary of Evangelii Gaudium as well. It's really following what Dr. Shree and sister have been saying. And of course, it's a work highly dedicated to examining our spiritual lives. Every work of catechesis and evangelization has concluded with a chapter on the spirituality of the evangelizer. And I think this document, it runs all the way through. I was very taken the opening in number 3. So he's just beginning. I invite all Christians everywhere at this moment to a renewed personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Or, now listen to this, at least an openness to letting him encounter them. And that's the way around. It's a very Christocentric document. It ends with a call to adoration. It ends with a call to learn from Our Lady, which is, of course, all of John Paul's documents always end with Our Lady, because John Paul said nobody else had been taught to the extent that she was taught. So we have to learn. Remember, it's missionary disciples. We have to learn to be disciples. And I think what Dr. Shree was saying about all of those weeds that grow up in our lives, how does God uproot those from our lives? Because in the end, God wants us as evangelists, catechists, to be joyful. How can he give us genuinely joy so we don't just spin into action, but we really learn to live out in a very simple and authentic way what God's already given to us? So the first message that I really see there is, I think the way that Jesus wants to actually enter into our lives and change us day by day is in very, very simple ways. And whenever we lose touch with that, and we know this, we immediately begin giving another message, or we begin actually doing something more frenetic. Secondly, then, I think, and when I first read this, it felt a little bit like Augustine's Confessions. Lots of the phrases feel like that to me. But it's, you know, Augustine's Confessions was so important in the ancient world because it was the first time personal voice had been used. It was the autobiographical voice. And here, Pope Francis is really trying to say, in our current world, the personal voice is going to be the key. What Cardinal Wells spoke about with that famous Paul VI quotation about being witnesses first. And witness just means somebody, not that you focus anybody on yourself, you focus them precisely on the Lord Jesus through witnessing to his work in the world. But you can speak about it genuinely. And you don't stop yourself just doing that. And so that means we need to help first of all, ourselves to be linked back to Christ so we can just genuinely experience his love, and then just learn how to speak very naturally about that. And that's going to be the ground of all evangelization and catechesis. It's great that Dr. Shree and I see Curtis Martin in the back, the whole focus movement has been so important because of that. I know that from my own experience, I was a diocesan director back in England, and from what I see about many other directors is they can easily become caught in what I call a functional world. I basically become an events organizer only. And it's not that events aren't important, but actually you lose the joy of your job and you get burnt out very quickly if there's not only the personal voice in your life, you're being discipled by God and by others, but you are actually in friendship and communion. It's like the father with his daughter. She became important to him and he was important to her. And that actually gives you joy and stability and keeps you going in being a discipling evangelizer and being disciples. So we need to find ways of doing that. And I think that calls us to a mentoring model in catechesis and evangelization, where we actually, that which is not easy to do when one's, because you can't neglect events, but at the same time, one needs to consciously decide to give time to working with others, one-to-one, person-to-person, soul-to-soul, loving and valuing individuals and having that experience in one's own life as well. And I think that's, I was originally a Baptist as well, so I can really, I've experienced that conversion Sister was speaking about, which is to realizing God saves us as a body. As Lumen Gentium says, he could have saved us as individuals. He chose to save us together. And that is what also needs to govern the way we live and work. So thank you, Father Frank.
Thank you. Our time is quickly moving past. And so one, just to summarize some of the things that we've heard, that really the landscape as outlined by Pope Francis in Evangelii Gaudium is not really simply a listing of a set of issues or programmatic solutions. Instead, the Holy Father roots all in the action of both individuals and the community in encounter, relationship, and response. As missionary disciples, with this action initiated by, it's very important, and having as its goal Jesus Christ. And really the bishops, including His Eminence and Bishop Ricken, responsible for this document of the U.S. bishops that's just come out, called Living as Missionary Disciples, a Resource for Evangelization, in which they put forward a fourfold methodology based in the action of Christ that is lifted and is echoes Evangelii Gaudium, but this continuity that we heard from Cardinal Wuerl of encounter, of accompanying, of deepening, building and deepening community, and of being sent on mission. And so really this offers us a latest word of our teachers, of our bishops, as a way to go forward once we leave this convocation. Since our time is slipping away, we want to just give a brief amount of time, because we want to leave plenty of time for you to converse with one another. You're all leaders. You all have experience. And we want to be able to give that opportunity to converse with one another. But we'll take 5 minutes right now if there are any particular questions, those questions can also be asked of His Eminence, Bishop Ricken, who will be closing have some closing remarks and is taking copious notes, as I see, and then also our panelists. But if you would limit it to particular things that might enhance the fuller conversation. If we could not necessarily move into significant commentary, that would be helpful, so that then we can get into the depth of our conversation. If you do, please be forewarned. I will help you to draw that to a close.
Wonderful panelists. Didn't they all do a great job? And Cardinal Worrell and I, on behalf of the Evangelization and Catechesis Committee, would like to say thank you, thank you, thank you from the bottom of our hearts for your investment in the catechetical enterprise of the Church and in this new invitation that we're being given to be true evangelizers and witnesses to the gospel and to Christ. Thank you very much. So give yourselves a big hand. And now let's say a closing prayer. Father in heaven, you are so good to us. In making all of creation, we realize that we're a tiny little person in all of the vast expanse of your creation. And yet, you love each one of us as if we were the only person who ever lived. You proved that love by sending your Son to redeem this world when we had gone astray and lost our way. And you continue to renew us by the power of your Holy Spirit as we strive to serve you as your body, your presence, the presence of Jesus in our world today, through the proclamation of the word, the celebration of the sacraments, and through accompanying people on their journey of life to live a life of joy, peace, simplicity, humility, and dynamic service of the call to mercy and love. May each person here and each person at this convocation be buoyed up with the gift of community that we share around this incredible vocation of the Church to evangelize and to become disciples of the gospel of joy through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
May Almighty God bless each and every one of you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Enjoy the convocation. God bless you.